We're in Ephesians chapter 4 and about verse 5, but let's begin by reading verses 1 through 6. Therefore, the prisoner of the Lord beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Last week we left off speaking about the one baptism, and I think we concluded by talking about how that there are several baptisms mentioned in the New Testament, and the baptism that the Ephesians would know about, and the one about which Paul is talking, is the one that is the one baptism, the one that's applicable to all men for all time, and Jew and Gentile. And we haven't really stressed it that much in this letter, but so much of this letter seems to have been written to a Gentile audience. And I've brought out a few times where he's pointed out, you Gentiles, or you he made alive who were once dead in trespasses and sins, and then he's made you near by the blood of Christ and all of that. And we see that he's writing to Gentiles, but maybe in those passages, in those particular areas, but maybe we should think about, just generally speaking, the Ephesians would be a Gentile people, mostly. And so Paul here is telling him there's one baptism. Remember, this goes all the way back then to Cornelius and his household being the first Gentile recorded in the book of Acts as obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we had in Acts chapter 2 Jews and proselytes even, but Gentiles, a straight Gentile like Cornelius, the first one, then Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. When Paul came to Ephesus, he found some disciples who knew only the baptism of John, and he baptized them in the name of the Lord Jesus. And the reason he did that is because that's what Jesus commissioned his apostles to do, and that's the very thing Paul had done to be saved. So there's the one baptism. It's in the name of Jesus. It's authorized then by him and commanded by him. And we looked, I believe, last week, and Matthew 28, verse 19, and Mark 16, verses 15 through 16. It's a baptism that's in water. That's the baptism we see throughout the New Testament. We see when preachers went to various places, such as Philip went into Samaria, he baptized, and then when he met up with that Ethiopian on the road to Gaza, he baptized him in water. This comes out in Cornelius' conversion in Acts 10 and verses 47 and 48, that this is a baptism in water. There are some people who believe in another baptism today still being in effect. And what would that be? A Holy Spirit baptism. But to whom was that promised?
Apostles.
It was promised to the apostles, and Jesus very specifically in Acts chapter 1. And verse 4 and 5 said to them that he would they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from then. And it was in accordance with what he had written, what he had said, that's recorded by the Apostle John in chapters 14 through 16 about Jesus praying the Father and he would send the Holy Spirit in his name. And so they received the Holy Spirit baptism, but do we read of another case? If it is a case, it would only be Cornelius and his household, which was 6 to 10 years later. And we say 6 to 10 years later because Peter received Holy Spirit baptism in Acts 2, and he's the one who said that this reminded him of what happened in the beginning. He had to go all the way back 6 to 10 years. Many people have been baptized and obeyed the Lord and been saved since then. But This was only another case of the Holy Spirit being administered from heaven and not through the apostles' hands. The baptism about which Paul speaks, the one baptism, is one that there's only certain candidates for that baptism, aren't there? Is anyone a candidate for it? I mean, just grab someone and baptize them? Who's a candidate? Someone who's believed? Someone who repents? Someone who confesses Jesus as Christ? Of course, they had to hear before they believed. Those are candidates for being baptized. And as we go throughout the New Testament, that's who we find submitting to this one baptism. It's a baptism then that's for the remission of sins. And it's that which puts us into Christ. Does anyone have any comments before we go on to speak of one God and Father of all in chapter 4 and verse 6? John.
We've mentioned the Pentecostal before. Is that what the baptism of the Holy Spirit, is that what they believe in?
I believe so.
I think it's still going on. So
yes.
It's for the apostles, I think it's still.
Yes.
Because okay. I know there's always filled with the Holy Spirit stuff, but the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I think that's what they still believe in, right?
Yes. And there's different, some believe in some direct operation, others would believe in a full baptism of the Holy Spirit. Troy?
Well, I just think that people don't take baptism serious enough. You know, a lot of people are baptized and then shortly after they fall away.
Yeah.
You know, and to me, when you're baptized, you're making that commitment. And to me, the baptism is a very serious step that you're taking to become a child of God.
That's right. Yeah, some do not count the cost, and some are just baptized and then they disappear. But that isn't at all the picture in the New Testament, is it? It's the beginning. One who's been baptized has made an appeal to God for a good conscience. And they've now said, He's going to be my Lord. And not just my Savior, but my Lord. And so now what do I need to do to fulfill that? Guy?
Oh, I was just wondering if that's in a, that's a consequence of a lack of teaching and bringing out the significance and the importance and, like Troy says, the commitment and all that
right.
Kind of stuff. I mean, you know, we had, what was it, last year, we had that couple that came and mm-hmm. were baptized and they got wet.
Yeah.
I mean, they were in and out and never seen again, and this is better than that and all that kind of stuff. And I know you tried to follow up a couple times with them. But,
and they were being taught by someone else, but apparently they hadn't been taught.
Right.
What they needed to understand.
I mean,
when they were being
brought
baptized.
To a point where they realized baptism was necessary, but that's it. I mean, mm-hmm. the significance of the church and what that means, and you're in Christ, and what it means to be in Christ and to walk. I mean, an individual makes that. I guess what I'm saying is an individual makes that choice, but as one that is teaching an individual, I think that kind of shows our responsibility in properly teaching and explaining the word and teaching in a way that's understood.
The whole thing.
The whole truth.
And it would seem to me that's what's missing in a lot of cases is repentance, because repentance is a change of mind that says, I'm going to stop doing what I want to do. I'm going to do what the Lord says. That's a 180-degree turn that says, now He's my master. Is that missing? Is someone not understanding perhaps the significance that the preceding baptism is this decision, a change of mind?
You know, again, it goes back to when Paul's talking to Timothy and Titus, and he talks to them about qualifications for an elder, and that one idea is the idea of apt to teach. I mean, apt to teach. Are you qualified to teach? And I think, you know, that's specific for an elder, but we're all should be take that seriously as our responsibility as being an apt to teach.
Yes, that's right. Chris?
Just going off of actually both Troy and Guy's comment, how in the religious world, how people don't view baptism as serious, and like, especially in the community church realm, it's a necessary step, but it's not, you know, you're saved before baptism. And I'm just thinking of a person can be baptized there eventually, which isn't for remission of sin, but then they go to another place and there's no question on it. They would have come here to another church, a church of Christ, and it's like, well, that's not right. You went back, that's not, but that's not happening in the religious world, and especially in the denominational world. You're baptized into that denomination, you're not baptized into Christ. You want to be part of the Presbyterian or Catholic or whatever, you're baptized into that, and it's not, it's just so, like Troy said, it's messed up.
That's right. And if we're going to believe in the one baptism, then we need to believe what the Bible says about the one baptism, which includes why one needs, who's a proper candidate for it, and why they should be baptized, and what that accomplishes. It's for the remission of sins. Its purpose needs to be in the mind then of the one who's being baptized. Yes?
Well, I've even heard it said where people would say, how dare you question my baptism and my coming to Christ? But we ought to be joyful to share that experience and you know how that came about. But yet people get so defensive, and it shouldn't be that way either.
That's right. Yes.
Most people in the denominational world think it's a feeling. It's all about how I feel, and that the Holy Spirit talks to me. I mean, I've been at Bible studies where the ladies thought the Holy Spirit actually talked to them, and I'd leave and say, "Boy, they need to get some help because you can't talk to." Except through the scriptures.
Yes.
So they don't understand that that is a lifetime commitment. It's not about feelings.
That's right. Yeah. Very good. Anything else? Don?
Well, there's things, you know, happen. Just don't want to talk about myself, but, you know, like, for instance, you know, I was sprinkled and baptized probably 3 times before I even, you know, went to some elders and they explained it to me. The proper way of what scriptures say, but then you have people that, I don't know if it's not the right term or not, but you hear about people raised, you know, young. They grow up in the church, and you know, because they come with their parents, and then they get baptized early sometimes. Not that there's anything wrong with that, but then, you know, later on, I've heard a lot of people get rebaptized or baptized. I don't know, if you can't call it rebaptized, but baptized because they were wondering if they did the right thing. And then you have people questioning things like, I remember when it's that this lady said, well, I was baptized in the name of Jesus, not in what the scripture says, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so, you know, you have all these different questions. So I think it all extends back to what everyone's saying is, you know, you got to read the scriptures and you got to, you know, search all the scriptures to find out, you know, what needs to be done.
That's right. That's the one baptism to submit to. Any other comments? I want to continue on then to the last of the 7 ones here, and that's one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. And this would be what we would call unity of worship. We've mentioned these seven ones, and we've seen how they, we could divide them into what kind of unity they represent, a unity of worship here. One God and Father of all, who's deserving of all worship. And of course the Bible begins with, in the beginning, God. And the Jews were taught about the one God, Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. The Lord, He is one. 34 times in Ephesians, God the Father is mentioned. He created all things through Jesus Christ. He's the source of all spiritual blessings. They're all in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. But in some ways, you could say Paul has come full circle from chapter 1 and verse 3, where he began with, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." And then he ends this in verse 6 with one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. He's above all, and that He's supreme. He's through Him. He's through all, and that could mean that He's through Him all things exist, all things are, as well as the Son. He dwells in His children as saints. That is, He's in you all, speaking to the saints here in Ephesus. But what we should see is that He's one God and Father of Jew and Gentile. There's one God and Father of all mankind. And again, in the context of Ephesians, about the oneness that's in Christ, both Jew and Gentile, then we might think of that as we read about one God and Father of all, who's above all, through all, and in you all. Again, I want to say that, and we've kind of approached this topically a little bit, because Paul wrote in so few words, but we've spoken in two or three classes in what we read in 30 seconds. But I want to stress that I do not believe that we can believe in one and not believe what the Bible says about the one. It's absurd. We will accept the one and thus what the Bible says about the one. And that's what's important. And people go off the rails and away from unity when they do not stick with what the Spirit said regarding the one. We're to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Verse 3. Great effort, then we're concerned with what the Spirit's revealed regarding these seven. Having said that, what I really prepared to speak about tonight is in verses 7 through 16. And it probably won't, it will do a little disservice to break it up into two classes, but we'll see how far we get. In verses 7 through 16, I believe we could say this way, that we're looking at Christ's provisions for the unity of His body then. Remember, the church is His body. Jesus is the head of His body. And He set things in His church just as it pleased Him. And you might think about your human body. Your head wants your body to operate and function efficiently as it's supposed to, in harmony and accord, with all parts functioning. Your head wants that with your human body. Wouldn't Jesus want that with His people? And He's provided that that can be so. And so I believe that these verses here talk about that. Verses 7 through 16. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore He says, when He ascended on high, He led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this He ascended, what does it mean? But that He also first descended into the lowest parts of the earth. Lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all in all. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. It makes a difference to Jesus what his people believe and practice. Jesus wants his body, he wanted his body to come to a unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God, to maturity. God and Christ used men to reveal and to communicate the truth with a purpose to edification. We've gone to chapter 4 and verse 11 lately in our Sunday morning class when we talked about the organization of the church. And we noted that Jesus set in his church apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers. But it may very well be that I've done a disservice to the context of chapter 4 by doing that, because that's not Paul's purpose here in chapter 4 to tell us about the organization of the church. But we did look at Philippians 1:1, and we looked at other places to see the way Jesus has organized the local church, and that does include pastors and teachers, evangelists, and we're here tonight even with the apostles and prophets, in the sense that we have all that they wanted us to have and Jesus wanted us to have from them. The roles here and the functions here are placed here for the intent of the unity of the faith. Jew and Gentile together in one body. We see here then the means by which the Lord planned for his body to come to unity and to grow. The unity of the faith would be obtained and accomplished as God's will was being revealed to the apostles and prophets as they were commissioned. And you might think about, and I don't want to speak of it here like the church is an organization, but if you think about in human organizations, there's great effort put into orientation, into training, and ongoing training. And before that, even setting up functions and roles. And so we can imagine that that's exactly what God, before we had any smarts about anything, God in his wisdom set that in his church. Jesus did. So Paul here says in verse 7 that to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Whatever the gift is from Christ, we've been given grace. Men have been given grace. Favor of God. God's favor upon man according to whatever measure. And that doesn't. This isn't saying that God gave a measure of grace, like a little bit of grace here and more grace here, or some grace. This says he gave grace according to the measure of Christ's gift. We need to think of the measure of Christ's gift simply saying whatever gift, whatever measurement of a gift he gave to someone, God gave grace. his favor, was giving his favor in that. And when he says in verse 8, therefore he says when he ascended, this is speaking of Jesus, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. A quotation from Psalm 68 and verse 18, where God is presented as triumphant over his enemies and one who has ascended to a place of honor and is the benefactor, that is the one who is giving out gifts, and mankind are the beneficiaries. And we see this then with Jesus Christ, that he ascended on high and he gave gifts to men. The gifts here, the word gifts, someone has said, is not even necessarily miraculous gifts, this word here, but just the idea of general word for gifts. They're given out of love and concern. But as we keep reading here, well, first of all, I want to say something about he led captivity captive. I believe the New American Standard says it a little different in verse 8.
He led captive a host of captives.
So he led captive a host of captives. I find that one easier to understand. Jesus captured and he led them. He led the captured captive. He captured them. He captured what he captured. And captivity, what he captured was what? What would you say? But he bound Satan and he defeated him in the sense that he overcame death, and now this fear of death is gone, or can be, if people will listen to Jesus and obey him. Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 14 and 15. I believe this gives a picture of him leading his captured to captivity. He says, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, that is, you and me, he himself, Jesus himself, likewise shared in the same, came to this earth, lived as a man, flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Jesus overcame death, he overcame physical death, but he provided the way out of spiritual death such that we don't need to fear what? Physical death anymore. Because we can be made spiritually alive in Jesus Christ. But Satan was not just shut up and totally taken out, was he? He's still active. But he doesn't have this power. He's, the word just occurred to me, can I say he's neutered? He has power to tempt and all, you know, we had a series of lessons from Steve Harden a while back about him. He's active, make me a mistake. But do you know, and I know, who's the winner of the battle? We know. We better be sure we're on his side. And so, he's still active, but he has been overcome. Yes?
His people are active. And some people,
and his people
don't
too.
Realize that they're the tool of Satan.
Yes.
And that's why I'm kind of taking the attitude of, I'm not going to watch what I say to people. If they say transgenderism, everybody live and let live, I say transgenderism is of Satan. And we need to stand firm and be active too.
That's right. Yeah, it's of Satan. It's about the... We would have thought that homosexuality would have been about the lowest. And then you have greater perversions in that. And then you have transgenderism. And we think about all the foundations that are being destroyed. But they're not destroyed. They're just being attacked. But he attacks marriage, attacks the church. He attacks now male and female. unbelievable. But he's an enemy of anything that's true and good and right. Jesus gave functions here. Someone called them functionaries because they're people. A functionary is a person appointed to an office or a role, a function to perform. Verse 11, he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. I have in mind maybe doing things a little different here just to get through an overall view of what Paul is saying here rather than hitting all the little pieces I had. In the first century, there were apostles and there were prophets. Now, how was there prophets? Well, the apostles could lay hands on men and they could prophesy. I say men, they were prophesying women too, but first, I'm just using the word men generically. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I've referred to this several times, but this is miraculous gifts that would have come through the laying on of the apostles' hands. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 8. But to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, through another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit. Someone says, well, we can have wisdom and knowledge too, right? Is that miraculous? No, nothing miraculous about you having wisdom or knowledge. But what about in the first century? One could have a miraculous measure of wisdom and knowledge. This is the infancy of the church. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the same Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, the discerning of spirits. To another, different kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. So we can just imagine the apostles, 12 apostles, and then 13 with Paul. They couldn't be everywhere at the same time, nor could they stay in one place. And they would lay hands on people, and there'd be spiritual gifts there. In fact, Paul, in writing to the Romans, said, I want to come there, chapter 1, I want to come there so I can impart to you spiritual gifts. He wants to impart to them spiritual gifts. He imparted spiritual gifts to the the disciples that he baptized, who were disciples of John's baptism. But he baptized them in the name of the Lord, Acts 19. He imparted gifts to them. The Bible says in Acts 19, he laid hands on them, and they prophesied and spoke in tongues. Those are two gifts that are mentioned here in 1 Corinthians 12. To Timothy, he wrote, and he says, you've been given a gift through the laying on of my hands, 2 Timothy chapter 1. There's miraculous gifts then that came in through the laying on of the apostles' hands. But here we have apostles, and no one laid hands on them and ministered from heaven, Holy Spirit baptism. There were prophets through the laying on of men's hands, the apostles' hands. There was evangelists like Timothy and Philip in Acts chapter 8. And he worked miracles. How did he work them? The apostles had to have laid hands on him, just as the apostles came to Samaria. Philip couldn't lay his hands on the people he baptized there. Peter and John came down, Acts chapter 8, and laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. There were pastors and teachers, and very possibly then, Paul has in mind here pastors and teachers who have a miraculous measure to impart knowledge and wisdom. All of this set up such that, why? For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry for the edifying of the body of Christ. The King James Version words this as if it's three phrases, three purposes, let's say, or three things to be accomplished. The equipping of the saints, the work of ministry, and the edifying of the body of Christ. It's better understood, and I think the American Standard, New American Standard, and the New King James help this way. It's better understood as for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry and the edifying of the body of Christ. The equipping of the saints is the perfecting of the saints, and some of the versions may have that. God wants his people, Jesus wants his people, the church, to be perfected and equipped. He wants them to mature and grow up and be complete. And so this is saying for the completing and the perfecting of the saints. For the work of ministry, and ministry can be ministering to physical needs. In Acts chapter 6 and verse 1, the Grecian widows needed care, and the word is used in that way. But here in this context, the work of ministry has to do with the ministering of the Word of God. That's this context. The ministering of the Word of God for the perfecting and equipping of the saints and for the edifying of the body of Christ. The question might be raised, were these functionaries in the church in order that the saints could be perfected and made complete so that they could minister the word and edify the body of Christ? Or were these functionaries, the apostles, prophets, and evangelists, pastors, and teachers, are they the ones who had the work of ministering and edifying of the body of Christ for the perfecting of the saints? And I've read faithful men who believe it more that way, that the apostles, that these four or five mentioned here in verse 11 are the ones who are doing the work of ministering of the word and the edifying of the body of Christ, the building up of the body of Christ, in order that the saints can be equipped or perfected. But either way, we get the picture that Jesus wants his people to be equipped and perfected and made complete. And it's through the ministering of the word and the edifying or the building up that occurs through the word. Now let's keep going, verse 13. He says, then he gave some, Jesus gave some to be these things for this purpose. Now, verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith. But let me finish that. That's really not the way to read that. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. As I understand from what I've read, it's the unity of the faith and the unity of the knowledge of the Son of God. Do you see what I'm saying? The unity of those two things. The unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Not that they're two distinctly, completely separate things. But the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Okay. Has that occurred? Is what Paul's talking about here happened? Most that I've talked to and read believe yes. That this is referring to these functionaries being put in the church in order to bring about the completion of the New Testament and the Word of God, much like 1 Corinthians 13 speaks about. Robert Harkrider takes that view in his study book. I believe Colley Caldwell in his commentary does not. It doesn't make a lot of difference. Because I know from 1 Corinthians 13 that gifts were given such, and the apostles were there, and these other gifts were given such that there would be all of this knowledge being brought in pieces to make the whole so that we would have the complete thing at some point. I know that's true, and I know it's happened. Whether Paul's referring to that here, I believe he is. Or if he's talking about what God wants us to become, whether in the 21st century or back then, he wants us to become a unified people based on the Word of God. And the way that he did that and made that happen, made it so that would happen, is he gave apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers, elders and teachers. That's the way. And in the end, that's the way it is for you and me. We have the unity of the faith. And I like to think about that term, unity of the faith, as this is the faith, and we have the unity of the faith, because we have all the parts, and we have the completed whole. And so we have in our possession the unity of the faith. The question for you and me is, what are we going to do about it? And what are we going to do with it? Now, this unity of the faith that I believe he's talking about, that we've come to, the unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God, the purpose of coming to it is that we would be, or this is a singular, that the church would be a perfect man to the measure of the stature of fullness of Christ. Picture Christ as the head. It's his body. And so we can think of the body as a singular. I mean, universally speaking. He wants his body to come to a perfect or complete man to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. He's our head. Why? That we should not be children, and think of them in at that time, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men. And so the unity of the faith, all of the words in the gospel, that the doctrine of Christ that we need to have, this is such that we will not be carried about by and them by doctrines that come about, doctrines of men that are very crafty and deceitful. It is difficult for us, I think, because we stand here today with this. But in their day, the Apostle Paul was not by their side with the completed and full revelation. He gave them what they needed. He laid hands on men such that they could do and they could exist. But you think about what we have now. In a sense, do we have an excuse for being carried away by the cunning craftiness of men? I don't think we do. We don't have any excuse. I'm not saying they did either, but he's saying till that unity of faith comes and there's no more just being tossed to and fro that perhaps could have happened more easily in the first century. Think about in Acts chapter 14 and 15. There was a dissension about circumcision, about keeping the law of Moses. Now we think, well, hadn't that been settled long before? And yet this is still coming around there in Antioch. People have come from Jerusalem. How much later is this? I mean, 10 plus years later than Acts chapter 2. And this doctrine is coming in that you must be circumcised to be saved. Well, that's this idea of every wind of doctrine. The thing is that Jesus put these functionaries in place that the faith would once for all be delivered to the saints, that we would not be children, that we would grow up, that we would be able to know and speak the truth in love. And in the picture here, some of the analogy is the same as in 1 Corinthians 13. Because Paul speaks in verse 13 of Ephesians 4 about coming to a perfect man and no longer being children. Back there in 1 Corinthians 13, and I'll read verses 8 through 12. He writes, "Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will fail. Where there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part will be done away." Now, when I was a child, I spoke as a child. He's making an analogy here. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Do you see the comparison to Ephesians chapter 4, where he says that till we all come to the unity of the faith, to a perfect man, no longer children tossed to and fro. He's making this very personal, just in an analogy in verse 11 now in 1 Corinthians 13, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I wasn't a man. He says, and then in verse 12 he says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face, now I shall know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. He continues his analogy here. And I think the King James maybe says glass there, for now we see in a mirror. But the word is actually a mirror. And the mirrors that we enjoy today are not the mirrors of their day. The mirrors of their day, as I understand, was a polished silver or something. And so when you looked in a mirror in their day, you didn't get an exact image. Paul is comparing then the completed word to that which is in part in this way. He says it's like looking in a mirror where you don't see your exact image. But does someone else see your exact image when they look at you? Yes. And that's what he says here. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. You know me. You know what my face looks like. Better than I do if we had lived back then. Now maybe they could find a lake of shining glass that was a perfect mirror, I don't know, and could just see themselves perfectly. But the idea here is a mirror that would not give that perfect image like someone looking at you. Paul's just making an analogy there in verse 12. And I believe what he says in Ephesians 4 fits with what's in 1 Corinthians 13 about coming to the unity of the faith being a completion of the Word of God and all the parts being put together. The lesson for us in it doesn't change if that's not what he's talking about, because the lesson for us is what he wanted them to attain then also in Ephesians 4. And that is that we not be children tossed to and fro, but we have the unity of the faith, that we grow up, that we be mature, and that we, and then he goes on in verse 16, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. What is he wanting? Jesus wants his people to be taught. Jesus wants his people to be taught the unity of the faith, the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is what will edify us and cause us to grow. It's what knits, what we'll be knit together, but in love, knit together in, and joined together in unity. So that is really not what I prepared exactly for tonight, but we can discuss it more next week if you like, because there's a lot in those verses about unity and the effort that we are to put forth in unity. But it is made possible because of the gifts that Jesus gave his church. And you and I are benefiting from those today. We have the apostles and prophets in their completion. They're not active. They're complete. And we've got, can still have evangelists, pastors and teachers helping teach, that we might come to a unity of the faith in our time, that we might be unified. Any comments or thoughts? Yes, Troy.
Just that we can look in the mirror all we want, and all we're going to see is this outside visual thing of ourselves.
Yes.
That outside visual that we see in the mirror is not what is going to get us to heaven.
Right. Right, it's who we are.
If you don't truly look into the mirror and see what you got going on inside, then you might as well just look into a shiny lake or a spoon or whatever reflection you can get.
That's right.
Because what's inside and how we act and how we behave and how we learn and go with the Word of Christ and spread the Word of Christ those are the elements that will get us to heaven. It has nothing to do with this visual outside thing. So when we're told the scriptures to look in the mirror, it's to look inside. It's not to look outside.
That's right. We need to look in the mirror of God's word and see ourselves for who we are. Exactly right.